Okay, have you ever read a book with a thrilling ending? And when you finish reading, you're like, boy, I wish there was more pages. Of course, now writers have fallen into that because they start doing a series of books, so it keeps you buying it and reading. But there's several good series out there as you read. You just yearn for more. Well, we're in that same position. We're in the last page of a story, the Gospel of Luke. And we've covered really the real story of Jesus, and the last page is full of supernatural events as we finish. But after Luke, after the Gospel of Luke, the story continues in the book of Acts. And that records the early church, and it ends in Acts 28. But guess what? We are basically in Acts 29. The story continues from 33 AD all the way through to 2020, 1987 years. God's still writing his story in this world until he comes back. So last week, Jay left us off the story with the two disciples having dinner with Jesus, and with a stranger to their minds, and then their eyes are opened, and they realize that it's actually Jesus, and then he vanishes from their sight. And so we're going to pick up the story there. The evidence is mounting that Jesus was alive and had risen from the dead. And so we start the story. Let's pick up the last page of the story. Look in Luke 24, look in verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" We'll stop there. So just give the context, the scenario. Jesus' closest followers, besides the 11, are assembled behind closed doors, hidden. They're hiding from the Romans and the Jewish leaders. They're conversing about the Lord had been risen. And then suddenly in their midst, in this room, Jesus appears. And he joins the disciples without entering through a door. And he comforts them and he says, "Shalom," our peace. If you read in John's gospel, the same exact story, he records the same event, but he says the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So I want you to, that's a supernatural thing. It wasn't like someone opened the door and let Jesus come in. He entered the room just as he just appeared from the two on the road to Emmaus. He appears here. And this is the second occurrence now, a supernatural activity that he does. Now, how did Jesus know where they were meeting? They were hiding. He shows up. That's a supernatural thing. And it says they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a ghost. Now, I want you to think for a moment. When we read this, we don't put ourselves in the story. What would be your reaction if you're at your house this afternoon and Jesus appears and the doors are all locked? Would you say, "Oh, hey, Jesus"? Or would you fall on your face, have a heart attack, call 911? Whatever. See, this is the reaction. It's beyond. I need you to think about that. They are living in a situation that is beyond them. Now, this is further evidence only that this is supernatural. It's a supernatural occurrence. It's also further apologetic evidence. Jesus is going to offer them tangible proof that he literally, bodily rose from the dead. And he asks this big question in a moment here. Look in Luke. Verse 39. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the law of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So he asked the big question, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your minds? So he enters this room supernaturally. And so here he knows their thoughts. They're wondering. Now think about it. You would do the same thing. If this happened this afternoon in your house, you'd start to wonder. You'd start to get doubts would raise your mind. What am I seeing? Am I in a dream? Am I sleeping? Am I hallucinating? You'd have those thoughts. And that's exactly what they did. But the difference is with you and them is this. I want you to put yourself in the room as a disciple for a moment. Now think about it. They have experienced incredible emotional upheaval for an entire week. It starts off that they enter Jerusalem in a parade. He's on a donkey. He's walking through. Everybody's celebrating, shouting out praise to the risen, to the new king of Israel. They're just a festive attitude. And then it quickly changes in a couple days to what? An arrest at midnight at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is then taken through trials and he's brutally crucified, and they observe him dragged through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha. At Golgotha, they experience that the whole world goes black for 3 hours. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. An earthquake occurs. Think of the emotion of just having an earthquake. We're in St. Louis sometimes. When there's an earthquake, it freaks you out. Then, even beyond that sense, dead people are coming out of graves. Think how that would affect your emotions. If you're driving down the road and there's a cemetery and dead people are coming out of the cemetery, I think that would cause you to get emotionally upset, wouldn't it? It would me. But now they're thinking to themselves, these same dead people have left the cemetery and are walking the streets of Jerusalem. At the same time, the Roman guard is searching desperately to find the body of Jesus, and the Jewish leaders are looking for the disciples. And that's why they're in hiding. So you got to understand why they're a little bit startled and why they're frightened. All their emotional circuits have been blown. And so doubt occurs. And we have this problem of doubt in our culture. And I think it's a good thing. But here's the problem. Most people are not honest skeptics. And the question I'd have for you this morning, even if you're a believer, is your mind really open? If you were given enough evidence of the truth, would that change your mind? Now think about that for a moment. We know certain truths about cigarette smoking that can cause cancer, but we still smoke. We do know that sugar and processed foods are bad for your body. We know that is true, right? And how many of you smoke and how many of you eat that kind of foods, right? Now, I just ruined at least lunch for you. Now you'll go buy a fast food place and be afraid to eat, right? But see what I'm talking about? We don't really have an open mind because we want to believe something different. So think about that. Most people are not honest skeptics. They have made up their mind without looking at the evidence. They only consider one side of an issue, and it's usually their side. And what we know about this phrase, it's called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias means, which is the attitude of the mind that predisposes one to favor something without considering real truth. Okay? Our culture is addicted to that. We determine truth, and nobody else can tell us anything different, okay? But doubt is important. In order to confirm what you believe, you have to look at the evidence with an open mind from both sides of an issue and then come to a decision. Most people don't do this. They reject Jesus and the scriptures without objectively looking at the evidence. I talk to people all the time, do you believe in Jesus? No. Have you read the Bible? No. So they didn't even read the evidence, but they already come to a conclusion. And since they said it, it must be true. What happens if they're wrong? The resurrection is beyond the world viewpoint of the disciples themselves. They're still doubting about this. They're eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection, but Jesus has been crucified. He was beaten, scourged. He was nailed in three places on a cross. He was stabbed with a spear. He was dead. Nobody comes back from that kind of torture or crucifixion. That's their worldview. Except Jesus did. They had their confirmed bias, and it's being destroyed. It's right in front of them. They can't deny that this is Jesus. In 1972, Josh Modell wrote an award-winning book that lays down the evidence of the truth about Jesus in the Scriptures. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, bestseller. You need to read it if you haven't, but it's a foundational book to explain the truths, the evidence. And so Jesus here in this passage, he offers them three tangible, real evidences. And the first one is this. He says, look at my hands and my feet. And then he says, it is I myself. Jesus has to say, hey, it's really me, guys. Look at my hands and feet. And then he says, touch me and see. Then he eats a broiled piece of fish to prove that he wasn't a ghost. So we have right here the apologetic of the resurrection. Now there's more than this, but there's four major undeniable facts of evidence here. The first one is that Jesus actually died on the cross. The Roman executioners in charge of his crucifixion verify this. Secondly, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea with Nicodemus helping him. And that burial was witnessed by the women. His body was not cast into the common grave where the criminals were buried. Now, that's interesting. You might not realize that, but he was crucified, and why Joseph went to him, because he didn't want Jesus' body thrown into the common pit of those who were crucified, the poor. Third thing was that the tomb, the grave, was empty Sunday morning. It was witnessed by Mary Magdalene and women, and then later by Peter and John. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Peter and John, they followed for 3 years. I wonder what they felt when they saw the grave and it was empty. I mean, think about the emotional disintegration inside them. They are down. They are depressed. Everything they lived for 3 years has been crucified. And then they discover the tomb's empty. Fourth reason is Jesus appears to numerous people after his resurrection. Mary Magdalene, the rest of the women, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the 11 apostles, and those who were the followers in that same room. Over 500 believers at once. And then for a good measure, he shows himself to who? The apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. So this resurrection that's bodily is necessary for three reasons. It demonstrates first that Christ has a complete victory over sin. Complete victory. Second, that resurrection does, it's necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God and humanity. There's a reason for the cross. There's a reason for the resurrection. We have to have purpose. Third thing is, the physical resurrection offers visible proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice for all sins. That's incredibly important. Now, there are those back then and today, the Sadducees especially, who do not believe in resurrection. Now, the Sadducees have a huge problem theologically, don't they? Jesus is alive. It's hard to disqualify him because they saw him crucified. But today we have the same thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul addresses this question. Turn to your right to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look in verse 12. But it is preached that Christ has been... But if it is preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been risen either. And if Christ has not been risen, has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. We'll stop there. So Paul is making a pretty logical argument here. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then nobody will rise. And then he communicates that if our preaching now is useless, and really so is your faith. Now think about that. If this is not true, you're wasting your time here on Sunday morning. You're wasting your time during the week. You're wasting your time even opening this book if this is not true. And Paul says, look, if this isn't true, we are false witnesses about God. And your faith is futile. And the bottom problem is you're still in your sins. But there's thoughts to consider about that, if this about the resurrection. The theory or the thing of no resurrection is a major tactic by the evil one. That is a central focus point for him. If there's no resurrection, it's over. Secondly, really, to deny the resurrection, really, in essence, your preposition here is that God is lying. That God is lying about this event. And to reject the resurrection is, it requires us to do some things. It requires us to ignore the overwhelming historical evidence of the resurrection. There is historical evidence. The other thing is you have to ignore the eyewitnesses' accounts. All these people saw this. You also have to deny the incredible change in these disciples. They went from cowards to what? To warriors. People do not die for a lie. Think about that. They were witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. They gave their lives, 11 of the 12 remaining, gave their lives and were martyred severely for that truth. You also have to deny the worldwide impact, the worldwide spread of the gospel in the creating of churches all over the world to this very day. No matter where you go in the world, there's a church. We've been, I think, 17 countries I've been in. Every place you find Christians, it's a phenomenal event. And this thing of when you talk to someone, they believe this Jesus all over the world. Now, in January, we're going to be switching from our community group model, and then we'll redo it again in September. But starting in January, we're going to change up a little bit to educate. We're going to offer a series of classes, but two of the classes are going to be about the evidence. We want you to be educated and know the evidence. Jim Villalobos is going to lead one class on why Scripture is the Word of God, how the canon was formed, why it's infallible. The other class is going to be led by Jerry Leshock, and we're going to use the Cold Case Christianity curriculum by J. Warner Wallace, who was an atheist and an L.A. Los Angeles cold case detective. And it's 8 weeks. It's incredible opportunity for you to really learn as a detective the truth of the Gospels. You know, and that's the problem. We think the culture cannot defeat this evidence, and you need to know it. And next week we're going to have a brochure with all the classes we're going to take. Bob's going to be speaking on God's strategy in human history, and Jay's going to be speaking, have a class on racial unity. So I'm going to encourage you to just, as it comes up next week, you'll see it. Let's look back in verse 44. Turn back to Luke. Look in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Stop there. So he starts to open their minds. And he's going to summarize his earthly ministry. He's going to use the Old Testament scriptures in a moment as a guide, the law, the prophets, the writings. And Jesus undoubtedly spends several hours in this is condensed. He spends probably several hours with them talking about this, calming their fears, answering their questions, comforting their sorrow, encouraging their faith, preparing them for the kingdom building without his physical appearance. Now, in verse 45, this is a pivotal verse. I love this verse. It says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." We've been over and over the point about feeding your mind. Your mind is under constant fiery attacks all the time. When you open that computer, when you turn on that TV, when you go on our culture, you're going to come under attack because the evil one is in charge of our culture right now. Now, those who are far from God, the scripture says their minds have been darkened. But how does God open our minds? Turn back to John 16. Or turn to your right, just one chapter, to John 16. Jesus reveals some very really important truths about how he opens minds. Look in verse 8. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now hear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Okay, we'll stop there. So this Holy Spirit, there's three major things here, is that he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. People are convicted generally in our world, even though they may not know Jesus. They know there's right and wrong. But that's his job, not ours. Second thing, he's going to guide us into all the truth. He has to open your mind to understand all the truth. And thirdly, whatever he speaks on, he's going to glorify Jesus. Now, as we do this, there's this mystery between our responsibility and God's responsibility. Now, we know that we also are in charge of setting our minds. Romans 8:5, we looked at this before. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So God opens our minds when we set our minds on what the Spirit desires. So as you're living your life, as you decide to set your mind on what the Holy Spirit desires in your life, God is going to start to speak to you and open your mind. Conversely, if you set your mind in the flesh, God will not speak to you in that sense. He also lets us make a decision, Romans 12:2, and it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when we decide to let God transform our minds, how do we let God transform our minds? We open his word. And you start reading his word, you start feeding your mind the truths of scriptures, your mind starts to be transformed. And when you do that, then you'll know his will for our lives. You cannot know the will of God without opening his word, which tells you the will of God. I'll show you in a moment how that happens. We also have the opportunity to choose our attitude. Ephesians 4:23 says, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. You choose your attitude. You decide to allow God to make new the attitude of your mind. Paul states in Philippians 2:5, he says what? To have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Man, attitude in our culture. Hey, right now in this pandemic, our country is in a major depression. Okay? Christians don't have to be. We have a hope. We have a God who's in charge of the pandemic. We have a God who will lead us through the pandemic. We have a God who's going to lead us into a new kingdom. But your attitude is crucial now. You have to set it. Okay? You can decide. Look, life is what Chuck Swindoll said, 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it, isn't it? It's the truth. So you have to decide to allow God to do that. Colossians 3:2, vertical thinking. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. You get in trouble when you have your mind set on earthly things. When you have your mind set on your job, that job's going to bless you and you're going to feel good about yourself. Or you set your mind on your spouse and put all the pressure on them. Or you set your mind on all your kids and if they make you happy, okay, big mistake. Paul says, set your mind on things above. When you decide to set your mind on things above, guess what happens? Your horizontal perspective changes, okay? It changes. The question for you this morning maybe, has God opened your mind yet? Do you know Jesus? I'll never forget, I had to do the math only. 46 years ago, 1974, God first opened my mind. It's a long process of God seeking me. And he opened my mind with really one verse. For as by grace you're saved through faith, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, I grew up with false views of God, that I had to work my way to heaven, that I had to perform for God. If I performed well enough, he would let me into heaven. And God's all about the rules. But you know, I know one thing about God's word. God's word has boundaries that actually protect us and bless us. So in context here, this passage, what did Jesus open their minds about? Let's look in verse 46. Going back to Luke. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So in context here, what he is opening their minds about is what? The plan of God. So Jesus is now been crucified. Now he's on the other side here, and he's looking back. He had told them the same exact plan before, but now their minds are opened. His plan always had been to send his son to suffer first on behalf of his people and to make a payment for all sin, to conquer death on the third day. So the call of God has always been to what? To repent, to change our mind about who God really is. And let me say this, be honest with you, you're not God. Now our culture, that's the gospel of our culture. You are God, you determine what truth is, you make your way to God. Jesus came to say, I am the only one, and you've got to repent of that, and you've got to trust that my grace is sufficient to save completely. You have to place your complete trust in someone else beside yourself. And that's hard for us as Americans, to trust someone else. The city of Jerusalem, he mentions, has always been the Lord's intended city on a hill. It's going to be the starting point, I want you to hear this, the starting point of world evangelism goes through the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, look, you are witnesses. Witnesses means you have seen these things. And actually the word witness there is actually martyrs. That's where we get the word martyrdom from. You are witnesses of truth. And he gives them a promise of power. He says, look, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit from on high. See, that declares the source of our commission. I am commissioned to go out into the world, but I am commissioned with his power, not my own. It's from God himself. So when you go out and you share the gospel, you plant seeds, it's God doing it through you. He's making his appeal through you, but he's supplying the power. It's not your power. So if you don't think you can share Christ with someone, you're correct. But if you open your mouth, let God speak through you, then he'll do his work. Now, how are we doing that how are we doing this at NC3? I just want to give you a little overview to see where we're at to help you understand perspective. If we can, there we go, get the chart up, great. So we start at the bottom at NC3. We gather on Sundays through the week here to disciple you through community groups, through education classes, through Sunday school, through Fuse. And then as we move out into the community, we there's certain things we're trying to do. We have VBS, we have Awana, we have Ignite, Blast, Action Projects. We're trying to influence the community. And then we go past our community of Hayeswood into the city. We work with Oasis, we refugees from around the world. We work with Camp Peñol, sending inner city kids to a camp. R3 Development in East St. Louis, and a number of action projects to impact our city. And then we go outside our city to the world. We've been, I think, in 17 countries. I've lost count of how many churches we've had the opportunity to work with a national church and start new churches. In Colombia, we actually built two physical churches and have been instrumental in working with planting 50 others over a 12-year period. We have built two churches in Romania. All I'm saying is that's our plan. As we go through, that's part of the process. That is going, and we start here and go out. They start in Jerusalem, we start in Hazel and go out, and that's our process. Okay, back on Luke 24, verse 50, it goes on. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to the Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So it's interesting as you read this, every word's important. So after comforting them, encouraging them, giving them evidence and commissioning them to be his apostles, it says Jesus leads them out to the vicinity of Bethany. He leads them out into the streets of Jerusalem. Now think about the emotions for these disciples. They've been in hiding. He is openly parading them through the streets. Think of the fear there. This is Jesus. I think it's fascinating. But it's even more fascinating. He walks them across the Kidron Valley, up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, over the ridge to the eastern side, close to Bethany. I've been in this location. It's interesting. But here's the thing. This is a deep, meaningful location you may not realize. In Hebrew history and in the end time prophecies, this is a very important location. Why do we know that? Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah saw the Messiah come into power in this location. When the second coming occurs, his feet, look what it says in Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So when he's with Jesus, every move is strategically planned. And so on this prophetically crucial location, Jesus turns to face his disciples, his followers, and he lifts his hands and he blesses them, and then he ascends into heaven. It is heavy on so many places here. And their reaction, the disciples' reaction. Now think about it for a second, of the emotional people. He appears in the room. He leads them out through the streets. And now he's on the hill. They have no idea what's going to happen. He turns to them, blesses, and then he ascends into the air, into the clouds. Now think about that. If that was you, how would you react? Their reaction is that they worshiped him. They worshiped him first there. And then they returned to Jerusalem. Not afraid, but with great joy. And where did they go? Did they hide from the Jewish leaders? No, they actually went into the temple where they were at. And they praised God. And they were sharing the gospel. And as we know, as we read Acts, the church started to grow in a phenomenal rate. So Luke's gospel here begins with the story of Jesus' arrival on earth, and it ends with his departure. Only Luke is granted the privilege of recording this magnificent and monumental ascension. The culminating event of Christ's earthly ministry happens here. If we can see that overhead diagram right now, I think it's on your bulletin too. So notice the panorama here. We started Luke at the birth. Then we have the death, then we have the resurrection, the ascension, then the Holy Spirit is going to come down, and then Jesus will return. That's the panorama of vision here. The only person whose accomplishments were known before he was born was Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate his birth in a few weeks in honor of all that he accomplished. This massive celebration of Christmas in our culture even reflects that perspective. But here's the interesting thing I never thought about this. We can also celebrate, really, his ascension. We can celebrate his victory over death and the Father's acceptance of the payment for all sins. So he ended his earthly journey by not going down to death, but rising to heaven in full view of his followers. Now, I'm going to apply this in three different ways this morning. The first one is this. We need to attack doubt with evidence. I'm not saying not have doubts. I'm saying to attack it, not to be passive, but to be aggressive. And you need to be an honest skeptic. You need to decide to learn the truth. We're going to give you the opportunity to learn truth on a deeper level. Now, we live in a new culture that lives by this thing called confirm bias. Most people in our culture, and especially our new culture, those who are 30 and under have become sheep. It's not radical to be sheep, to follow the majority perspective of our culture that calls what? Good evil and evil good. We live in a culture now where people determine their own truth. But in reality, it's just rebellion and freedom. What happened in our, and you want to have a diagram, I just want you to have pictures, we have exchanged positions. God is at top, and the arrow goes down to man, and God communicates to man, tells him who he is, his identity, his purpose in life. In our current culture, it's reversed. Man is now at top, and the arrow points down to a little g, God. That's how it's changed. That's how we can murder babies in the womb. That's how we can do a lot of things culturally that are biblically incorrect because our culture has confirmed bias. So you need to decide to learn the truth. Look at the evidence what Jesus is proclaiming. Be a true radical. Be someone unique and different instead of being a sheep of the culture. Question the culture. See, if what Jesus is proclaiming is true, if what he says is true, if he really rose from the dead, guess what? We're headed for war. There's going to be kingdoms clashing. There's going to be good versus evil. There's going to be heaven versus hell. So learn first lesson, attack doubt with evidence. Second thing, decide to let God open your mind. You might be surprised how closed your mind, how closed my mind is at times. When somebody presents truth to me, we often don't consider the truth, we consider the person telling us the truth. I'm going to give you an action step. Turn to Psalm 119. This is going to be part of your challenge this week. We'll finish here. Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is a huge, long psalm, but it's one of the most powerful psalms in the book. Let's look in verse 33. Excuse me. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. We'll stop there. Teach me. Seven things he in this short passage that God can speak to you, can open your mind about. He says, look, teach me your way. Give me understanding. Direct me in the path of your commands. Turn my heart towards your statutes. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Man, our eyes are consumed with worthless things. The principle of media is to get your eyes attracted. When you go down the highway, there's some attractive billboards. Now they have electronic ones, and you're drawn to it. When you open your computer, it's fancy. You're drawn to it. So he says, turn my eyes away, preserve my life according to your word. And then he says, look, fulfill your promise to your servant. Now that's just one, just a little passage. Now the action step for you this week, I'm going to encourage you, is to read Psalm 119 this week. Now, I'm going to be up front. It's 176 verses. So I'll make it simpler for you. I broke it down on your sheet, so many verses a day, for 7 days. Tomorrow you would start reading Psalm 119, 1 through 32. And I just want you to read it and ask God how he's going to speak to you. Said, Lord, your prayer said, Lord, open my mind about this passage. And God will speak to you differently than the person next to you probably. But as you go through it, you can. That's why I gave that example. That's what happens. Last exhortation. Be a witness, and then it's not on your outline, but it should be. I didn't put it on there. Be a witness, then speak. Be is the big word. Be a witness, then speak. We'll turn to 1 Peter 2, all the way back. We'll finish here, for sure. 1 Peter 2. Look in verse 12. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we're to live a certain way. We're to live really by yielding to the Holy Spirit. And we start to allow him to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, all those things, right? As you yield, let him do that, it changes how you live. And then you also allow him to start to develop the spiritual gifts that he's given you. Here's the principle. People need to see Jesus in us as we live and interact with them. They need to see him in us before we start sharing sometimes. Look in go down to chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. There you go. In your hearts first. You've got to make a commitment to Jesus. Because that'll change who you're going to follow. Right now, to this day, you may be a Christian, but you're still following you. And I'd ask you the question, how's that working out for you? But as you start to follow Jesus, people are going to ask you about the hope within you. And the answer is the gospel. The answer really is Jesus, right? It's not you. It's not a church. It's the gospel of Christ. The power of God, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. As you share that, as you plant that seed, you should relax. You're sharing great news. It doesn't cost. You're not asking them to sign up for a $39.99 subscription rate. You're just giving a free offer and sharing the gospel. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit will start to convict them about sin and righteousness and judgment, and he starts doing his work. But you have to be prepared. You have to know how to do that. You have to have the evidence. And they're going to ask. Now look, when they ask, you don't have to be a jerk. Okay? Write that down. You don't have to be a jerk. You don't have to win an argument. You see, the Holy Spirit will do his work when you plant the seed. So it's really, as we close here, so important. Be a witness. Be fully committed to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit, yielding to him. As that starts to shine within you, then share. Okay? It's sharing. You're offering water to a person who's thirsty. You're offering water to a person who is lost, whose mind isn't open maybe. But let me say this, and I forget the girl that first asked the question, if when I die, was I going to heaven? That was the opening of the door. And I didn't react. In fact, my reaction was very harsh. We got into a huge argument about Jesus having long hair, and if I went to her college, I had to get my hair cut short, which I had hair at the time. And I thought, man, this is ridiculous. I went on this rant for 30 minutes. And she was almost in tears. And she had no idea what was going on inside my heart. From that moment on, for 6 months, the Holy Spirit kept saying, is this all there is? Is this all there is? So when you're communicating the gospel, when you're sharing the greatest news in the world, let God do his work. Don't believe their reaction. There's no one I know that can stop the Holy Spirit. But you have to plant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the last page of a great story. And Lord, we're thankful that the story is not over. That we are the story. We're Acts 29. And Lord, as we walk this Christmas season, there are people who are in fear. They're more afraid of a virus, Lord, than they're afraid of the holy God that is coming. They're more afraid of the virus, Lord, than truth. Well, Lord, help us to love them. Help us to be who we need to be. Help us to really follow you and allow your Holy Spirit to change us inside. Help us to love those who hate us. Help us to love those who are downtrodden. Help us to love those who we don't like. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to really conform us to your image. That we need to have the same attitude as Jesus did. As he looked upon on the people of Jerusalem, he cried because they were lost. Lord, help us to learn to cry for those who are lost. Help us to get our eyes off ourselves and protecting ourselves and take bold steps of faith, trusting you, relaxed about it, just planting the seed of the gospel, allowing you to speak through us, to make your appeal through us, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we're in this journey, we ask for your peace as we walk through hard times. And we're thankful that you're the God who created us, who redeemed us, who saved us, and is coming back for us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's start left side, 30 seconds, 30 seconds, 30 seconds, like that.